Well, thank you, Brother Jeff, and I must also thank Brother Clyde, because as you notice on the program, it's really Brother Clyde's night tonight, but he took my night when I was in the throes of influenza, and I much appreciate Clyde filling in at a fairly late hour on that class. Ephesians chapter 2. The first thing we'll notice in this chapter is you hath he quickened, or you did he quicken. Past tense. So Paul is not saying you will be made alive, but you've already been made alive. And so there is a resurrection that has taken place for the saint, for the believer. And this resurrection is a spiritual resurrection. We've been brought out of death into life. It's as clear as that. You did he quicken when you were dead through your trespasses and sins. Now, I'm just going to use Greek a little bit, not that I know Greek or that you know Greek, but sometimes it helps to compare two words in the original to see that Paul actually intended some difference when he was saying these things, and that will be particularly evident when we come to the word sin and trespass. But this word dead is the word in the Greek. It is nekros, and it means a corpse. So that's what we were as unbelievers. And the unbelievers that Paul was writing to, they were dead bodies, they were carcasses, they were corpses, is what he's saying here. It's pretty graphic language, isn't it? And so the only way for that corpse to come alive is through a resurrection. And so Paul outlines the steps. And before our class is over tonight, we will see, I trust, how this process takes place. But you were dead, you were nekros in trespasses and sins. Two words, two Greek words. Trespasses is the Greek word paraptoma. It means to slip, to lapse. An unintentional error, or it can be a willful error or transgression. So this would be perhaps the most easily understood word for sin. Trespasses and sins are synonymous. I think we can accept that. But this is, if we just use the word sin, this is pretty much what we understand. Oops, we slipped. We did something wrong. We transgressed. But then when we come to the second word here, sins, the Greek word is actually hamartia, and it is a missing of the mark. Now, where that becomes significant, I think, is that its meaning is a failure to be what we could or ought to be. Can we understand that? It's a failure to be what we could or ought to be. And that is sin. You see, generally speaking, I think we consider sin is when we've gone wrong, when we've done something that is obviously wrong. We don't really consider sin to be when we haven't done what we really are capable of or what we should have done. But that's the definition of sin here in this Greek word hamartia. And I think that gives us surely something to consider. When we really haven't reached our potential, when we really haven't done what we're capable of doing, when we've sold God short. You see, God has made us for a purpose. And it's our responsibility to perform for our Maker. How many of us consider that we are really not our own? We often hear, especially from younger minds, it's my life and I'll do what I want with it. Wrong. Think about it. How many of us made ourselves? Not one. And it certainly wasn't our parents. They initiated the process, but that's all they could do. They could bring about a conception by bringing two elements together, but that's it. That's all they could do. They couldn't do anything else. And what transpired in our mother's womb was a creation by God himself. And what was born wasn't made of itself. Seeing some puzzled looks here. Is that reasonably logical? I didn't make me. So I really can honestly say, it's my life. So how do I respond to the one who did make me? Well, I'll do what I want. And that is selling our Maker short, because God has created us for a purpose in order that we can respond to him to our fullest potential. Now, if you look at it and you say, well, you know, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that and I'm going to build wealth and I'm going to do all of these things to make myself a much better person, a much better fellow, do we take into consideration what the manufacturer wanted of us? Strange, isn't it? I mean, if we build something, we make something, we say, that's mine. It belongs to me. I did it. I built it. I made it. I bought it. It's mine. And we would expect to have full control over what is ours. So in a sense, when we do our own thing with our own lives, we're cheating, we're stealing, we're robbing from the manufacturer. Just a sort of a by the way, but it really ties in with that thought of the missing the mark, a failure to be what we could or ought to be. So, thinking about this first verse and sins, we really need to think about it, I think, to understand. And you'll forgive me if, at my age, it's taken me this long to really try and come to grips with some of these concepts. For many years, I just accepted the black and the white, the definition, and that's it. Maybe life was busier in my younger years, and I didn't have the time to meditate upon these things. To try and figure out what was going on. Right now, I'm reading the book, The Law of Moses, by Robert Roberts. And I'm finding that Robert Roberts, at his age, and he wrote this book when he's just a few years older than what I am now, he was coming to grips with these things too, so I'm not discouraged that it takes sometimes a little while before we really understand these things. And this particular book, as you could imagine, is really rich. A lot of really deep concepts in the book. I really commend it to you. I wished I'd read it a lot more, a lot sooner. But then again, maybe a lot of it would have gone over my head. But anyway, he deals with some of these things. But the effect of sin is that it kills innocence. You can never be the same once you've sinned. Now, I'm not talking about the very first sin. which, of course, the very first sin that we committed, it did destroy innocence. But it keeps on destroying it. And so if we sin in a particular area in our life, then we are no longer innocent in that area of our lives. It really comes to light with the politicians. If you notice this, that when a politician gets to the point where he's going to become a candidate or whatever, then the media and the public, they focus their attention on it, and they go back into the past and say, did you ever smoke pot? Did you ever take drugs? And so the politician has to fess up, and he maybe 20, 30 years ago, he did it, but now the whole public, they don't consider him innocent. You see, he transgressed. And the way it works is that they try and dig up all the dirt on all these politicians to make them look bad. But even the public recognizes that sin or transgression kills innocence. You're never the same. George Bush, he was a drunk. And they kept throwing that up at him. But George Bush, he made a lot of effort to show that he was... was recuperated from that period in his life. And he had to convince the public that it was no longer a part of his life, something that he put away years ago. The effects of sin. But sin kills ideals. Sin destroys the ideals that make life worthwhile. Let me explain. When we meddle with sin, or when we toy with sin, it destroys our direction. Because we all have an ideal. We have an objective, and we have an ideal, but then when sin enters into it, the ideal fades away and it is destroyed. The psalmist recognizes this, and in the Psalm 1, we see the process, the walking, the standing, the sitting, the contemplating, the pausing, and the living with it. And that's the process of sin. And while we might start out with the best of objectives, when we hesitate, then the ideal is destroyed. Another effect of sin is it kills the will. It kills the will. And if I could just use an example of this, I don't think there's a better example than smoking. And apologies to all you smokers, but if there are any of you here, and I hope there aren't, but I've just heard of this within the last week, as a matter of fact, about from a fellow who's I was working with him here the other day, and he said his adult son was smoking secretly for a couple of years. He didn't want anyone to know, but he was doing this in secret. But then he wanted to quit, and it took him years and years to quit the habit. And I thought, well, you know, that's exactly what sin does. We get into sin, into a sinful practice, and then we lose the will to change. But then if eventually we do want to change, it takes a long time to get out of it, because sin has got its hooks into us. And that's what sin can do. So, what's the outcome of all of this? If we just take this little study on sin, what's it all about anyway? Can't we just sin and ask forgiveness and then carry on? Well, yes, we can ask for forgiveness for sin. We all know that. But what we're pointing out here is that we pay a price. We will always pay a price for sin. And that's why the manufacturer warns us against it. Now, if a manufacturer has an interest in his product, he will always, in his instruction manual, include the best ways of preventative maintenance to avoid damage or a premature wear on his product. Because there's a sense of pride, and a manufacturer wants his product to endure so that it gets a good reputation. It's the same with our manufacturer. Our manufacturer has given us the manual that will prolong our lives and will also avoid a lot of problem along the way. And sin has a very nasty habit. And this is where I particularly appreciated Brother Robert's thoughts. Sin has a nasty habit of taking over the mind. And the more our mind is taken over by sin, the less room we have for the Spirit. It's as simple as that. So if our minds become filled with the graphics of sin, of course, the spiritual life is destroyed. It has no meaning. It's no longer relevant because it's being totally overcome by sin. Now, and that's why it's such a huge subject when we come to the scriptures. It's immense. And that's why the guidebook has given us all of the direction that it has given us in order that we know the enemy that we deal with and that we know how to treat the enemy, we know how to overcome the enemy, and we know how to be victorious. That's what it's all about. Now, the simplest guidelines in the owner's manual are the Ten Commandments. The simplest guidelines, the Ten Commandments. And that's what God chose to give. He chose to give that to Israel and said, here, do this. Just follow these rules. And you'll be successful. You'll be blessed abundantly. Now Jesus comes along and he says, well, you heard that you shall not kill. You know what he said about that. And he said, well, you were also told thou shalt not commit adultery. You know that. But I say unto you, and why did Jesus do it? Because Jesus gave us the key. When God gave the Ten Commandments, he expected his people to figure it out. Jesus comes along and he says, here's the key. This is how you can win. He says, but I say unto you that he that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already in his heart. And we say, Jesus, it's impossible, we can't do it. Jesus wouldn't have said it if it was impossible. He would never have said such a thing had it not been possible. What did he mean? He said that, after a lot of figuring out, I think I maybe understand it. Jesus is so deep. But it's simple for us men. And I don't know if I might have said this to you before, but you'll forgive me if I'm repeating myself. It goes with the territory, I'm afraid. We men have a split second between looking and lasting. And the men here know what I'm talking about. But Jesus says, once you go past a certain point, it's done. You're lost. It's over. Game over. You're finished. You've already done it. So in a split second, we can make the decision for good or for sin. And that's what Jesus is telling us with these two examples, thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not commit adultery. He uses these to illustrate how we can use the mind to avoid getting into sin. How can we get into sin? It's the Psalm 1 process. You know, you just take a minute or take a second. You just pause. You're walking, then you're standing, and then you're sitting. And that process applies to just about any area in which we can get involved that is unacceptable to God, that is sinful. And I don't have to give you examples. There are tons of them. But I'm just going to look at one more verse in Ephesians before we move on. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18, verse 17 for context. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles walk. You don't do what everyone else does if you are the Hagios. Remember that Greek word. We've used that before. The saints. The separate. The holy. The special. You don't do that. The Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. And when Paul says that, he's talking about the empty mind that needs to be filled. And the empty mind is always crying out to be filled. I think it's the Proverbs that says, the eye is never full of sin. You can't satiate it. And the mind, it just wants to be filled. And so anybody, it doesn't matter if it's us or somebody else, it's the mind is always wanting to be filled. And what do you fill it with? Well, the Gentiles have got all kinds of things to fill the mind with. All kinds of interests and all kinds of entertainment. Having, Paul says, the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their heart. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. That's the very first thing that Paul mentions. And why is lasciviousness always the bottom line when it comes to filling the mind for the unbeliever? It's the lowest common denominator. It's what people gravitate to. It's what they want, what they crave. And that's what fills the mind. And if we dare to get into it, brothers and sisters, we're done. We're finished. Because this kind of thing is what fills the mind full. We become obsessed with it, and we can't get rid of it. So Paul, if you've looked at the language of Paul in all of his letters, he is really strong on this. He's so graphic, he doesn't hold back. He tells us exactly what it's about because he can see it. He could see it everywhere he went. And here was Paul, so concerned that the Hagios, the saints, be pulled out of this fire. This fire of destruction that was all around him. Paul, if you came back today and saw what we have, you'd see that we have it just the same as you had it. We could say to Paul. All right. Well, I'm just going to change the channel just a slight bit and go back to John. Back to the idea of the resurrection from death to life. And John chapter 5 verse 24, where we get the words of Jesus. John 5, you know the words, 24, 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life. It's a done deal, if you like. If you hear the word, you believe it, you're there, you've got eternal life. And cometh not into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. And that's why I could say when we started here in Ephesians chapter 2, there's a resurrection that happens now. Now we all know about the resurrection in the future. And that's a bodily resurrection, but this is a spiritual resurrection. A spiritual resurrection where we leave the dead state that we were in, the necros, the corpse that we were, we come to life in Christ. And we're exalted. Verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour cometh and now is when the dead, when the necros, same Greek word, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And we're not talking about living in the eternal age. We're talking about living now. We shall live. There is only one way we can understand that word to live, and that is to have a life. And it's a common expression now, get a life. Well, the only way to get a life is to get with the Lord Jesus Christ, to fill our lives with him and with his instruction, and then we will have passed from death into life. Death is alienation from God, and I'm going to leave the next quotation, which I have, just for lack of time, which is 1 John 13 and 14, and go back to Ephesians chapter 2, where we'll go on to the second verse. I hope none of you will come up to me after and say, Brother Gordon, you forgot about the judgment. I think you all understand what I've been saying here. All right, verse 2. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now difficult. A difficult verse for some to understand when it talks about the prince of the power of the air. What's he talking about here? John makes it fairly obvious, I think, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Revised version, the evil one. So the whole world is under a power, and that power is wickedness. I don't think that really should be too difficult to understand. Wickedness. And when we see the stark contrast between the mind of the flesh, which is normal thinking, it doesn't have to be gross thinking, it can be just normal thinking, normal ambition, and the mind of the spirit, the spiritual mind that tends towards the things of God, we can see the huge contrast between the two. Second verse on that would be John chapter 12, the Gospel of John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So what's Jesus saying? We know that Jesus come that he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil. Does sin exist after the death of Jesus? Of course. It's continued on. It's rampant in the world today. But in the life of a believer, sin can be destroyed through Christ. And that's what the whole thing is about, Jesus coming to destroy the devil. And here, in this world, the prince of the world is cast out, one believer at a time. And I think that's how we have to understand that. All right, so back to Ephesians. And the spirit there, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience or in the sons of disobedience. No secret here, the word spirit is the Greek word pneuma. And we know that the Greek word pneuma can indicate mental disposition. So the mental disposition that's working in the children of disobedience, it's how people think, I believe, is what is being indicated here. So all kinds of things are made out of this by various people, of course, but if you look at the meaning of the words and the straight logic, it shouldn't be too difficult. Among whom also we once lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. And that word lusts there is the Greek word epithumia, and it means longing for what is forbidden. Interesting, Paul says, among whom we all had, or whom, among whom we also all once lived in the lusts of our flesh. Past. Shouldn't be happening now for the believer. Should be something that's long gone. But the lusts are longing for what is forbidden. And how often this rears its ugly head amongst us, brothers and sisters, and takes captive one of our number. Pulls one who has been made free back into slavery. Because we make the mistake that Israel made. When Israel had every opportunity to be free, they kept looking back. They could taste those leeks. Leek and potato soup, it was in their nostrils. They could just smell it. And they wanted it. Amazing, isn't it? The sights and the smells and the sounds. These are the senses that just inflame us. And the children of Israel, that's what they wanted to do. They wanted to go back. They could smell the roast beef. And they were prepared to chuck it all in because they could smell the flesh pots of Egypt. The barbecue. Amazing, isn't it? What we'll pay, you know, what we'll give up. But we can do the same thing. We'd say, that was so stupid, that was so foolish, so childish, and so immature. And yet the flesh pots of Egypt still beckon us. They're still sending out the aroma, the smell that can entice us. And saying, look at me. And suck us into slavery. And so that's why he says in verse 3. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh. The will of the flesh. And of the mind. And were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest. The children of wrath. Do we understand, brothers and sisters, that the children of wrath are those who are under condemnation by God? And there are only two classes of people. And so when it often comes up, well, what about all the other people that have never heard the gospel? What about the people that have never known God? Surely they're going to be given a chance. God couldn't be so unfair that he's only going to look at a small group of people over here and completely ignore the rest of the world. It's not Bible. Bible speaks about the children of wrath who are fitted for destruction because they're not obedient. Obedient. And I know it's always a bit of a sticky one, isn't it? It's like the question about, well, surely if God is a love, he wouldn't allow innocent suffering. God never made anyone suffer. It was man that brings on the suffering. We are the ones who bring about these situations. Then we say, well, God should be looking after it. And it's all the time. If you're talking to people, you hear it everywhere you go. But the truth of the matter is, as we see here in Ephesians, there are only two classes. The Hagios, the saints, who will be saved by faith. Not by works, but by faith, we will be saved. Children of disobedience. But verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Whew. Thank God for that. Now, while we might point the finger at all of the disobedient and the willfully disobedient, we're not so hot ourselves sometimes, are we? We're not what we ought to be. I'm not. And maybe you're not. It wouldn't be hard for you to be better than me, but let's just be honest and face up to the situation as it is in our lives. Let's take some inventory and see how we fit in the context of what Paul's telling us here. Even when we were dead, when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Oof. By grace. And only by grace. But we're quickened together with Christ. And hath raised us up with him. Made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Resurrection. That's the way it works. We were dead. But now we've been brought up with him. And Jesus, as he came out of the grave and as he was raised up from the dead, then he unlocked the key, then he unlocked the door for each one of us. For he led captivity captive in his resurrection. And he could bring us now out of the death state and bring us into life. But what our baptism does, it's the symbol of that very action of the resurrection from the dead. But now we're in a new state of life. But Paul says now that the new state of life is that we're with Christ. And we're in the heavenly places. We're in the presence of God. And we walk in God's presence. So how can we walk in the world? How can we walk in the filth? Doesn't make sense, does it? But we do it. I know we do it. Well, we sang a couple of hymns there at the beginning. And I don't know if you noticed the words, but you could probably recite them if we went back and just did the introductory. There was a lot in those hymns about the meditation. It is my meditation. All the night, I think it was. We actually picked them on purpose because this is the only way that we can be victorious is to get this into our minds. And we're going to have to make a deliberate effort at that. We know that, and that's why Brother Greg here, how many years ago was it, Greg? Greg came up with the idea about the daily Bible reading thing at the Bible class, like Brother Jack did this evening, just to remind us about daily Bible reading. We don't live without it. If our minds aren't into spiritual things on a daily basis, we go downhill fast. And so we can honestly, I think every one of us here can confess that this is the case. We need spiritual input on a daily basis. And good Bible, good reading, it all makes a lot of sense for us. That's a little exhortation. All right, so raised up together, and that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And that's a picture that is so beautiful, brothers and sisters. This is the Father. And he's just itching. He's just bursting to show us the riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. We don't know what he's got in store for us. It's so immense. Are we going to give it up for some paltry thing that absorbs us now and that fills our mind, that turns us into addicts for the things of this life, when we should be addicted to this that's going to put us into that future age? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And we can never forget that. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship. And I've already made my point about the manufacturer. And God is our manufacturer. We are his workmanship. We are made by him. But notice that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. That was his design. His design for us was that we should be examples of Jesus Christ, and that we should walk in good works. Now, it might be a bit of a ridiculous illustration, but can you imagine if you could make a robot, and you made a robot to wash the dishes, because you didn't want to wash the dishes every night. You made a robot, you programmed this thing, and it's going to, and every time that robot went to wash the dishes, you just smashed everything. It just ruined the whole thing every time. What would you do with that robot? How long would you persist letting it carry on like that? And I know it's a bit of a ridiculous illustration, but in a sense, that's what's happened with us. We've been created by God. You know, we keep ruining everything. How long is he going to persist with us? But we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the program. That's what God wanted us to be, and wanted what he wanted us to do, that we should walk in them. And if we'd only perform according to the original design, it would be wonderful indeed. We would have the greatest joy, because sin destroys happiness. Sin destroys satisfaction. Sin destroys the ultimate high of living a spiritual life in the presence of God. All of these things cut us short of what God intended for us. If only we could just get with the program. Get with God's program. Truly conform to how he wanted us as his workmanship. If we can only be more like Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. Yep. He showed us the example. He gave it to us. Jesus came along, and he gave everything to prove that example, even his last breath. And that's what we should be. And Paul, when he writes these words, he's dedicated to this, absolutely dedicated to it, and he's writing this letter to the Ephesians. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You are afar off. But Paul gives us all of the ways and the means of drawing near and finding true happiness, the ultimate joy, the ultimate satisfaction, the ultimate life. For those who were necros, dead corpses, and resurrected to life, a real life.